Please be seated. It's time now to experience God's Word in action. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. If you're using the Church Bible, you'll want to turn to page 683. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, page 683. Jesus here is beginning his Sermon on the Mount with a series of Beatitudes, a series of blessings. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, one of the blessings is this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Let's pray as we prepare to explore how that blessing of being peacemakers might be ours. Lord, we thank you for this blessing that you give us. How blessed it is when brothers dwell together in unity. How blessed it is when we can have peace with one another as the overflow of the peace we have with you through Christ. So we ask, Lord, now that you would breathe out your peace within us and upon us and among us to your glory. We ask this in the great and powerful name of the Prince of Peace. Amen. How many of us are ready for spring? Real spring. Real spring. I think we all are. Spring is planting time. If you're a farmer, farmers sow the seed in the spring, looking for the harvest later. Peacemakers are like farmers who sow a seed and reap a harvest. We have that on good authority, the Word of God. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, writes this: "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." And so peacemakers are farmers, wise farmers, who sow a seed in peace to reap a harvest, a crop of righteousness. Now, farmers face certain threats to their crop. What are some threats to the crop that a farmer might face? Hail, drought, weeds, insects, flood. The worst, turning the farm over to me, it'd be a disaster. Likewise, the crop of righteousness is threatened when conflict spills over into unrighteous words spoken and unrighteous deeds done. And so when we find ourselves in a conflict, as we will, it's a normal part of human relationships. None of us goes through this life without conflict with other people unless you're a hermit living in a cave by the Dead Sea. Otherwise, you're going to have conflict. When we find ourselves in a conflict, we need to plant peace into that conflict. "Blessed are the peacemakers," Jesus says, "for they shall be called sons of God." Two Sundays ago, we discovered that we can plant peace by planting four G's that are biblical G's. The first G stands for glorify. Glorify God. We can glorify God when we trust in the Lord and do good in the midst of that conflict. The second G, maybe the hardest, the most challenging: get the plank out of your own eye. We'll talk about that later. In other words, we need to fess up to our contribution to the conflict, the plank in our eye, and be honest about that. A third G, gently restore. Once we've confessed our contribution to the conflict, then we are ready to gently restore the person with whom we're having the conflict. And once that happens, we can move on to the fourth G: go and be reconciled. And so these are the four G's of biblical peacemaking that we explored two Sundays ago. Now, back to farmers for a minute. Farmers are able to plant the seed by their knowledge, their skill, their implements, and their hard work. So, how can we plant the seed of these four G's of biblical peacemaking? We can do that in the power of a fifth G. And the fifth G is the gospel. It's the gospel. The gospel is the central G from which the four G's extend like spokes from the center of a wheel. The gospel is the fifth G, the central G of biblical peacemaking, the central G from which all the other G's extend. To put it another way, the gospel of Christ enables us to be peacemakers. The gospel of God, the gospel of Christ enables us to glorify God and get the plank out of our own eye and gently restore and go and be reconciled. It's the power of peacemaking, the gospel. Well, how so? Let's spend the rest of our time exploring that question. How is it that the gospel of Christ enables us to be peacemakers? Well, first of all, the gospel of Christ's grace enables us to glorify God. We see that in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul is in prison in Rome awaiting trial before the emperor. And near the very beginning of his letter, this is what he writes to the Philippian believers. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. He had a wonderful relationship with them, since I have you in my heart. But whether I am in chains, as I am now in Rome, or defending and confirming the gospel, as I was among you, all of you share in what? What are they sharing? God's grace with me. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, being chained, has really served to advance the what? Gospel. So their shares in God's grace and the gospel is advancing. As a result, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. But some with not so good motives. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the, here it is again, gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And so here we see that Paul is so enthralled by the gospel of God's grace that the glory of God in the spread of the gospel matters more to him than his own self-interest. Now, when you think about it, that's pretty incredible. He is so enthralled by the grace of the gospel that he and the Philippian believers share, that the glory of God in the spread of the gospel matters a whole lot more to him than his own self-interest matters to him. To bring it into our lives, as we stand in awe of the glory of God and his matchless grace in the gospel, we find more joy in glorifying God than in promoting ourselves. when we truly find more joy in glorifying God than in promoting ourselves, we are on our way to peacemaking. And we come to that point when we find more joy in glorifying God than in promoting ourselves when we are enthralled by the grace of God. Well, so then how do we glorify God? That first G of biblical peacemaking. How do we glorify Him? Wage peace. One way to glorify God is to wage peace with one another. Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians from prison, decides he has nothing better to do than write, so he writes to the Ephesians as well. And he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, Paul wrote in the Greek language, and the particular Greek word translated make every effort means to strive earnestly. It's the word that a trainer of gladiators would use when he's training the gladiators to a contest that they're about to have in the Colosseum in Rome. Likewise, we need to strive earnestly, like a trained gladiator, to wage the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In the 5th century, a monk named Telemachus wanted to pursue God. He wanted to get to know God better. So he went off and lived alone in the desert all by himself, fasting and praying and meditating all day long. One day as he was praying, he realized that his life was based on a selfish love of God, not a selfless love of God. He wanted God all to himself, all by himself. He realized that if he were to serve God, he needed to love people and serve people. So he decided to return to some place where there was sin and need and people needed the gospel of grace. And, well, what better place for that than Rome? So Telemachus heads for Rome. And he arrives just after the Romans had won a tremendous military victory over the Goths. Well, by then, Rome was officially Christian, and triumph brought people pouring into the churches. But one pagan practice, one part of the pagan culture that the Roman Christians had not yet thrown off, was the gladiator games. Isn't it fascinating that when we come to Christ so often, ungodly entertainment sticks around in our lives? As true then as it is now, it wasn't internet, it was gladiator games. Christians weren't being thrown to the lions, but prisoners of war were thrown into the arena to fight and kill each other. And the spectators roared with bloodlust as the gladiators battled, after saying to Caesar, "We who are about to die salute you." Telemachus arrived on the day of the games. And following the noise of the crowd down the streets of Rome, he found his way to the Colosseum, where 50,000 people had gathered to celebrate by way of watching one man kill another. Well, the fights began. And Telemachus stood aghast. He couldn't believe it. He'd just come in from the desert all by himself for a long time. And now here he is. And men for whom Christ had died were about to kill each other to entertain a supposedly Christian populace. Well, he jumped into the arena and stood between two gladiators, imploring them to stop. The crowd booed. The crowd started throwing things at Telemachus. And after several shouts and several threats, they stoned him. They stoned Telemachus to death. The rest of the contests were canceled for that day. And 3 days later, the Roman Emperor Honorius declared Telemachus a martyr and ended the gladiatorial contests for good. There was never, ever another entertainment event in Rome where one man was trying to kill another and the other the one. In stopping the gladiator games, Telemachus strove like a gladiator, not for slaughter, but for peace. And he showed Rome, and he shows us today, that the gospel of Christ's grace produces peace. And he glorified God thereby. The gospel of Christ's grace enables us to glorify God in peacemaking. Well, then, so what do we do when someone mistreats us, as so often happens? Some of us here today are coming with wounds from somebody having mistreated us. Or someone opposes us. Or someone lies about us. Or someone does something underhanded to bring us down so that they can go up. What do we do? Well, our instinctive reaction is to do one of three things. Flee, freeze, or fight. Some of us flee. We get out of it. Some of us freeze. We're paralyzed. Don't know what to do. Some of us fight. Some of us attack. But the gospel of grace shows us a different way. When we contemplate the grace of Christ at the cross, we are no longer absorbed with ourselves, but enthralled with God. What love is this that he should send his son to die such an agonizing death for us? What grace is this? And when we are no longer absorbed with ourselves, but enthralled with God, then our imprisoning impulse to get our own way is shattered by the liberating impulse to glorify God. So we glorify God by waging peace with each other. And so the next time someone mistreats you, think of the one who was mistreated for you on the cross. The next time someone lies about you, remember the one who endured slander and false accusations that he might hang on the cross for you. And be not so absorbed with yourself, but be enthralled by the cross of Christ. Then you can glorify God like a gladiator who's waging not an attack, but a reconciliation, a peace. It's all by grace, the grace of the cross. Charles Stanley puts it this way: grace and peace are twin sisters. Twin sisters. Grace being the firstborn, grace comes before peace. Where grace abounds, peace thrives. Where grace is stunted, peace shrivels. So then, how do peacemakers glorify God in a conflict? When someone cuts you, plead grace. When someone cuts you, what comes out? What bleeds from you? Let it be grace. Well, there's another way that the gospel of Christ enables us to be peacemakers. And that is the gospel of Christ's mercy, which enables us to get that plank out of our own eye. Now, what are we talking about, getting the plank out of our own eye? Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, here, let me get this little speck out of your eye. Here, hold still. When all the time there's a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In other words, when we get the plank of our own eye, out of our own eye, what we are doing is we're taking responsibility for our contribution to the conflict. Takes two to tango, takes two to tangle. I have some responsibility to the conflict. I have something I fed into the conflict. What is it? What is it that I'm contributing to this conflict? We get the plank out of our own eye when we fess up to our own wrongdoing. Now, how does the gospel of Christ's mercy enable us to do this? It's by the gospel of Christ's mercy that we learn that we have nothing to prove, nothing to lose, and nothing to hide. Because Christ has had mercy on us, we have nothing to lose, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. And when we see that God has mercy on those who confess their sins, that when we confess our sins, we receive not judgment, not condemnation, not accusation, but mercy. We confess our sins and receive mercy at the cross. Then our defensiveness is lifted. We're not defensive anymore. We have nothing to defend. We get mercy when we confess. Nothing to hide, nothing to lose, nothing to prove. And our defensiveness lifts by the gentle hand of mercy, and we're able to admit our wrongs. Paul puts it this way in his letter to his protege, Timothy. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once, here's the contribution Paul made to his conflict with the Christians, a blaspheming and a persecutor and a violent man, he's confessing his contribution to the conflict he had with the church. But, he says, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. He's confessing it all. For that very reason, I was shown what? Mercy. So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Mercy leads to praise. We get the plank out of our own eye. Because when we confess our wrongdoing, we find not condemnation, not accusation, not judgment, but mercy. We find mercy at the cross. When we admit that our sin is so serious that it cost the life of God's Son, then we can renounce our illusion of self-righteousness. We have nothing to defend, nothing to lose, nothing to hide, nothing to prove. And in the renunciation of our illusion of self-righteousness, we can admit our failures and our wrongdoings and our sins and our contributions to the conflict. So it's the gospel of Christ's mercy that enables us to get the plank out of our own eye. How can I remove that plank? I ask my merciful Savior to remove my illusion of my own self-righteousness. Show me the contribution that I'm making into the conflict with the other person. Then I say to that other person, I was wrong. I messed up. I said something wrong. I did something wrong. And this is what it is. This is what I said. This is what I did. And when we do, then the other person is free to admit their contribution to the conflict. And that brings us to the third way in which the gospel of Christ enables us to be peacemakers. The gospel of Christ's restoration enables us to gently restore. Gently restore. The gospel tells us that Christ has restored us to peace with God. We were once alienated from God. We were once at enmity with God. But when Christ died on the cross, he made peace and restored the relationship with God that he had intended for us to have with him all along from the dawn of creation. And we live this gospel when we pass on to others the restoration that God has given to us. And so Paul writes to the Galatians, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So when someone sins against us, the gospel leads us to restore that person rather than to condemn that person, because that's what God has done for us in Christ. He's gently restored us in Christ. What does gentle restoration look like? When Thomas Edison and his staff were developing the incandescent light bulb, it took hundreds of hours to manufacture a single bulb. It took a long, long, long time just for one light bulb. Well, one day after finishing a bulb, Edison handed it to a young errand boy and asked him to take it upstairs to the testing room. And as the boy turned and started up the stairs, he stumbled, he fell, the light bulb went from his hand, crashed onto the steps, and shattered. Well, instead of harshly condemning the boy, Edison told his staff, start working on another bulb. When it was completed several days later, Edison walked over to the same boy, handed him the bulb, and said, please take this up to the testing room. Imagine how that boy must have felt. Wow. He knew he didn't deserve to be treated and entrusted with this responsibility again. He never thought Edison would put another light bulb into his hand. Yet here it was. This responsibility being offered to him once again as though nothing had ever happened. So nothing had ever happened. Wow. Nothing else could have restored this boy to the team so clearly, so completely, or so gently. So let's go and do likewise. That's the gospel of Christ. Restoration, fleshed out in our relationships with one another. What do restored sinners do? Restored sinners restore others. And then finally, how does the gospel of Christ help us to put into practice that fourth G of peacemaking? Go and be reconciled. It's this. Forgiveness. The gospel of Christ's forgiveness enables us to go and be reconciled. Jesus tells us to go and be reconciled. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, oh, you know, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And we're reconciled to others when we give and receive forgiveness. But forgiving someone can be hard. And the harder the hurt inflicted upon you, the harder it is to forgive. There are some surface wounds and there are some deep wounds. And when you are deeply wounded, it can be very hard to forgive. So how can we have the power to forgive people who have deeply hurt us? We don't brush the hurt off our arm because it's not on the surface, it's deep in the heart. How do we receive the power to forgive a hurt like that? Think of a vine and a branch. A branch of a vine does not produce the fruit. The branch simply bears the fruit that the vine produces. Think of it. All the branch is doing is abiding in the vine and simply bearing the fruit that the vine produces. Jesus is the vine, and we're the branches. We don't produce forgiveness. We don't work forgiveness up out of our own heart. We simply abide in Christ, remain in Christ. He produces the forgiveness in us and through us, and we simply show that forgiveness that people might taste and see that it's the Lord who is good. Paul puts it this way to the Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, forgive one another out of the very same forgiveness with which Christ forgave you. He produces the fruit, we bear it. He says something similar to the Colossians. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We forgive out of the very same forgiveness with which the Lord has forgiven us. And so in the gospel, the forgiveness we've received from God empowers us and enables us to forgive others. We simply forgive out of the overflow of forgiveness with which God has forgiven us. A forgiveness so great, so vast, so gracious, so merciful, so free, so abundant that we can't hold it all. It just overflows. Another gets what spills out of us from what God has put within us. And when we forgive, as Christ has forgiven us, relationships are restored. And reconciliation is reached. And peace is made. Joe Bailey is a Christian author and a pastor. He's with the Lord now. And he had a rebellious son named Tim. And Joe tried to reach Tim with so many of the things parents do with rebellious children, arguments, rules. But Tim still rebelled. Tim eventually left his home and he left the faith. And he lived a prodigal life in an old house in Chicago. Tim's rebellion broke Joe's heart, literally broke Joe's heart. That his son would rebel like this and leave, turn his back on the family. Late one night, Joe got a phone call. The voice on the other end of the line said, "This is the police. Your son was arrested for DWI. We have him here in the local jail." Well, so Joe stumbled out of bed and drove a half hour to the jail where his son was being held. Only when he got there, the police told him his son wasn't there. They'd never even seen him. Well, Joe thought he must have driven to the wrong little town, to so many suburbs in Chicagoland. So he drove to the next town, and then the next town, and then the next town after that. No Tim at any of the jails. Finally, around 4 o'clock in the morning, 4 a.m., Joe decided to drive to that old house in Chicago where he knew Tim had been staying. And the door wasn't locked. So he stepped inside and he looked for a son. And in the faint light of a darkened room, he saw Tim asleep in a sleeping bag that was strewn across an old mattress. And he walked over to the mattress. And he stood over Tim. And then he bent down. And he lightly kissed Tim on the cheek. And then left. In the months that followed, Tim started visiting his parents. Then he started going back to church. Then he committed his life to Christ. Then he announced he was going into pastoral ministry. And today Tim is a pastor in Indiana. And years later, before Joe passed away, he finally asked Tim what made him want to come back home. And Tim looked at his father and he said, "Dad, don't you know? Remember that night years and years ago when you got that call that I was in jail? Dad, that was my friend. It was a prank. And when you came to the house, I only pretended to be asleep. I was wide awake. And I knew you'd driven all night in the cold, all night long looking for me. And I wondered what you were going to do to me. And all you did was bend down and kiss me on the cheek. Dad, the kiss brought me back." It's the kiss of forgiveness that brings us back. The kiss of forgiveness restores relationships. The kiss of forgiveness brings reconciliation. The kiss of forgiveness makes peace. So what does God want us to do? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The gospel is the gospel that makes everything else in peacemaking possible and powerful. It's the gospel that enables us to glorify God and get the plank out of our own eye and go and gently restore others and go and be reconciled to others. So it really comes down to this. It's not that complicated. It takes the power of God. We can't do it in ourselves. But it's not that complicated. We live the gospel as people of peace. Live the gospel. The rest follows. Now, none of us, when you think of it, is naturally inclined to follow the steps of biblical peacemaking. None of us is inclined to give up our self-interest. We want to hang on to our self-interest. We're not inclined to confess our wrongs. We're very defensive. We have all kinds of defense mechanisms. We're not inclined to confess our wrongs. We're not inclined to restore instead of fleeing, freezing, or fighting. And we're very inclined to hold grudges. Not inclined to forgive and to love our enemies. We're predisposed to do everything that's the opposite of biblical peacemaking. Maybe that's why so many conflicts get destructive. But God has provided power in our weakness and solution to our perplexity in peacemaking. And God's solution is something more powerful than our own inclinations. God's solution is the gospel. The good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, let's live out the gospel of Christ. For when we live the gospel, we wage peace. In the gospel of Christ, we enjoy amazing grace. Let this gospel pump grace throughout our soul so that when we are cut, we bleed grace. That will be to God's glory. In the gospel of Christ, we receive magnanimous mercy. Let Christ's mercy deliver us from our illusion of our own self-righteousness so that we're freed up to confess our wrongdoing, because we're so covered with mercy that we have nothing to lose, nothing to hide, nothing to prove. And in the gospel of Christ, God restores us. The lost found, the rebellious restored. Let's then gently restore others. In the gospel of Christ, we receive a forgiveness so abundant and full that we can't hold it in. It just overflows out from us. Let's pass on to others the forgiveness we've received from Christ. By living our lives with the gospel that we profess with our lips, we can be peacemakers. For Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the Prince of Peace. We bow our knees before you, O most worthy Prince, now exalted to the right hand of the Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May we live this gospel that we might bear the peace that you produce. In Christ's name.